You turn to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness or boldness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, I'm reading the last verse as it is in a better translation, but we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid or veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Our chapter begins with the subject of letters of commendation, showing that one going to another gathering, if unknown, should carry such a letter. But that suggests to the apostle the subject of whether it were necessary for him to carry a letter of commendation. That is, when Paul went from Corinth to Ephesus, must he carry a letter of commendation from Corinth so those brethren at Ephesus would receive him? Not at all, says the apostle. He tells them that ye are our epistle, known and read of all men. If anyone inquired what Paul was doing there in Greece, spending so much time, why, the answer would be, he went to that pagan city, and a great multitude of people are Christians now. They're worshiping the true God and waiting for his Son from heaven. So he didn't need to carry a letter. They were his letter of commendation. And he also says, written on our hearts. That's lovely, isn't it? Telling of the love the apostle had for those Corinthian saints. He was writing this second epistle after he had written the first epistle, when he had written in much severity about some things that were very wrong and very evil. And it had its effect. It had restored the assembly. But he reminds them that their being his epistle was an epistle that was written on his inmost heart, for he loved them so dearly. In fact, he tells us farther on that he wrote that epistle with many tears. Oh, how burdened he was for their welfare. How deeply he was concerned about their walk and ways. Well, then this introduces another subject, and that is he informs these Corinthians. He says, forasmuch as ye are manifestly to be declared to be the epistle of Christ. It's often been said that the only Bible the world possesses is the Christian's life. We read of the epistle of Romans, the epistle of Colossians, the epistle of Ephesians. But, beloved, let's stop and inquire of ourselves, what is the epistle according to me? What is the epistle according to you? What kind of a letter are you presenting to this lost, perishing world? What a solemn position it placed us in. For all the light and all the knowledge of the true God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, and of salvation through him is coming through those who have found Christ precious to their hearts. Now he is addressing the assembly. He says, ye are an epistle of Christ. And every assembly should be a testimony to the Blessed One in whose name they are gathered. The apostle in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians speaks about one unlearned coming in among them, and he finds, as the apostle suggests, that they all prophesied. That is, they're all guided by the Holy Spirit. And this one falls down and confesses that God is with him of a truth. But every assembly is formed of individuals, and we each have our individual responsibility. Where each a letter that God is presenting to this poor world of sinners, what kind of a letter is it? You know, it doesn't say here that ye are an epistle of Christ if your lives are consistent, if you're walking well, if you're subject to his word. No, he says ye are an epistle of Christ. Well, are we representing Christ in the office where we work? Young people in the school that you attend, you represent Christ before your neighbors? I know, friends, this searches my heart as well as yours. And well, it might search our hearts as to what kind of a letter are we presenting to a lost and perishing world. Is it a blotted letter? You know, there's only two ways that we can be a testimony to our blessed Lord. Either we're representing Christ or we're misrepresenting Christ. That's something to surely exercise us. Are we misrepresenting the one who has saved us at such an infinite cost? God has had three letters, or will have three letters in time to this world. The first letter to this world was written on tables of stone. That was the Ten Commandments. After this church period is over and we, beloved, are in glory, God will write His law on the hearts of Israel. You read of that in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, 32, and 33. So He'll write it on their hearts and on their inward parts so that they will not say, "Know the Lord in those days, for they shall all know Me, from the least to the greatest." But what is God's letter to the world today? It's those on whom the Spirit of God is writing Christ. Isn't that a marvelous letter? Are we hindering the Spirit of God from writing Christ on our hearts? He's seeking to do it. And if we're going on grieving that Holy Spirit of God, He'll have to be rapping at our conscience instead of carrying on His blessed work of writing Christ so that others can see, like those disciples of old, of whom we are told that when they saw that they were unlearned and ignorant men, it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Beloved, do people take knowledge of you and me that we have been in company with that Blessed One? And you notice, too, that he says, "For such trust have we through Christ to Godward." That's beautiful, isn't it? The apostle had confidence in these Corinthians who were now restored in their souls that this marvelous work of God was going on in their souls, that he could say that he had confidence that the Spirit of God was indeed at that time writing Christ in their hearts. You see, the apostle speaks of the work being not in tables of stone, which you couldn't bend or couldn't make fit in any and every circumstance, but it was written in the fleshly tables of the heart by the Spirit and ministered to by the apostle himself. And you'll find that the whole chapter, in fact, it continues on into the fourth and fifth chapters, is the ministry of the apostle Paul, a ministry that had restored the souls of those who were out of the way and brought them back into communion with the mind of Christ. So he goes on to say, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, But our sufficiency is of God. It wasn't because that Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel and had a higher education that God could use him as he surely used him. It wasn't because he had a dynamic personality. It wasn't because he had a giant mind. Perhaps no one ever lived that had a mind to compare, that is, the natural man, with the Apostle Paul. But that wasn't the reason why that God used him in this powerful ministry of the Spirit. The reason that God used the apostle in such a mighty way was because he completely yielded his whole life to the blessed Lord. Now, when we think of our poor little minds and what little abilities and gifts that we possess, they're very little. Almost makes us ashamed to speak of gifts when we are considering such a gift as the Apostle Paul. So we can't try to imitate another or try to go beyond what the Lord Himself has entrusted us with. But this is true just as much for us, beloved, as it was for the Apostle himself, that if we yield whatever ability, whatever gift, whatever God has committed to us, to Himself, in other words, if we're clay in the potter's hand, to let Him mold and form us according to His own will, He will use us to the greatest advantage. He will make a use of us that will bring just as great a reward, just as high an honor, as if we had the most shining, outstanding gift that any of God's servants possess at this time. Oh, beloved, we want to yield ourselves to that blessed one who is indeed so worthy of everything that we possess. He has bought us at an infinite price. He loves us, and He wants to use us, and He can use us, and He will use us. Yet there is that just surrender to His will. And, of course, His will is found in His blessed Word. If we try to form our lives in disobedience to His Word, if we think that we're wiser than God, that we can take a course that His Word would be counter to, we can be sure of this, that we may make a display down here, but it will not receive God's or the Lord's commendation or reward in that coming day. So he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The letter of anything kills. That is, if we just follow the letter of the law, there is nothing but death and ruin connected with it. But it's the Spirit of the law that the apostle is calling attention to. Now we see the contrast to what we're speaking of. What took place when the law was given, when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, there were 3,000 people slain in Israel. But what took place when God, the Holy Spirit, came down on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 souls were saved. So we can surely say, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And we need to remember, dear friends, that when speaking of the law, that it includes far more than the Ten Commandments. You know, on the mount where Moses receives the law written on tables of stone, he also receives the pattern for the tabernacle. And he received instructions as to offerings and sacrifices. That's all included in the law. Indeed, all the books of Moses, for he says, when Moses is read, he's talking about all the writings of Moses. In fact, in a still broader sense, the whole of the Old Testament is called the law. When the Lord said in John 10, it is written in your law, where is that scripture found? It's found in the 83rd Psalm. It isn't even in the book of Moses. Well, to get back to our subject, when you take the law, there was the tabernacle and all the different parts of that tabernacle, the different vessels, were just types of Christ. And so those sacrifices were all types and shadows of good things to come. They represented Christ. So when we get on further, we'll see that when Moses' face was shown when he came down from the mountain, they couldn't bear the sight of Moses. For it says they could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. All they saw in that glory in the face of Moses was the glory of the law, and it condemned them. Had they been able to see to the end of that which is abolished, they'd seen in Moses' face shining a type of a glorified Christ with his face shining. But they didn't see that. And that's why the law, with all its forms and ceremonies, could never bring the soul into true peace and rest. And we need to remember that the subject of the giving of the law in the third of 2 Corinthians is the second giving of the law. On the first occasion, when Moses came down with the tables of stone, they'd made the golden calf. And it says that Moses' face waxed hot when he saw that wretched idol, and he smashed those tables of the law to pieces. But on the second occasion, God had presented himself in another way, not on the pure ground of law. And if you'll turn to Exodus, the 34th chapter, for a moment. Now here is the second giving of the law, fourth verse. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hands the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. What a wonderful account of God's ways in mercy and grace and forgiving love towards an erring people. That's why Moses' face shone, because he'd had the revelation, not of God merely in his holy character as a lawgiver, but as a God that was full of grace, willing to forgive his erring people. But you notice, and it's well to call attention to it, that God didn't in any way surrender one iota of his holiness because he could proclaim himself merciful and gracious, for as we have just read, and will in no wise, by no means, clear the guilty. What a solemn word. Friends, if you're guilty of the sin of rejecting Christ, there's no forgiveness for your guilty soul. If you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God, you're sadly and awfully mistaken. God is a holy God, and even as his people, if we go on in sinful ways, disregard his truth and think we can cover up our ways and go on and take and be respected among his people, someday the whole thing is going to come to light, for God is going to bring even the secrets into light. Everything is going to come out someday. But through wondrous grace, because of the work of Calvary, he has come out in loving mercy. And that's all the ground on which we can claim any blessing, is on the ground of his mercy. As dear Wigram wrote, "Nothing but mercy will do for me. Nothing but mercy full and free of sinners chief. What but the blood could clear my soul before my God." Well, now this ministry of the law has been superseded by another ministry, and that's the ministry of the Spirit. So that what Israel were under, that economy of old with all its forms and ceremonies and sacrifices, has been completely eclipsed. That's the way he presents it here. He says, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth." That was surely a marvelous day in the annals of Israel, when the Lord came down with great power and majesty at Sinai, and the mountain was all the smoke and the flame, and the people stood afar off, saying, "Let not God speak to us." But if that was a glorious day, a more glorious day has dawned upon us, beloved. And that glorious day was when God the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost from a glorified Christ to tell us of a man in the glory of God. So he says here, "For if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious," then he says, "how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" What a marvelous ministry we have been brought under, beloved. A ministry coming down from that glorified one, God the Holy Spirit, telling us of the finished work of Christ on the cross, and now leading his redeemed ones into all the liberty and blessing and privileges of God's children. So he says, "For that, if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." That is the whole system, legal system of Sinai has passed away in God's reckoning forever. But what we're connected with, beloved, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, is what will continue through eternal ages. You know, the blessed Lord, after he had gone through the sufferings of Calvary and had risen again, it tells us that he spake by the Holy Ghost. He still had the Holy Spirit that he was sealed with after on the day of his baptism. And we, beloved, are the first fruits of him that slept. And if the Spirit of God dwelt in that glorified man, he's going to dwell with you and me through eternal ages. So here is a ministry that is not cut short even by death or the changing scene through which we're passing. It's a ministry that stretches on and on as the years of eternity roll on through never-ending times of joy and rest and peace. Now he says in the 12th verse, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great, read that as it is in the margin, great boldness of speech. And not as Moses, for the people feared Moses when he came down with his face shining. Now the hope that we have gives us holy boldness. Oh, beloved, what a marvelous privilege we have at this time to go into the very immediate presence of our Father and of his glorified Son. We had a little sample of that as we gathered here this morning around the emblems of his death. Oh, what a privilege, beloved, to be in the immediate presence of the one who says, "There am I in the midst of them." Did we sit here trembling for fear that the judgment of God might fall on us, that we might make some false move, or that we might have some wrong thought? Oh, no. We sat here and approached the presence of that Holy One with boldness. So he says, and not as Moses, which put a veil on his face, but their minds, 14th verse, were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. I was talking to a Jewish neighbor one time, nice fellow, very honest, ran a furniture store, and I quoted to him verses from Isaiah 53. And he said, "Of whom does the prophet speak?" I says, he's talking about the Lord Jesus, your own Messiah. Oh, he says, "I haven't time to look into that." I said, "Don't you feel that what concerns your soul for all eternity is more important than anything else?" But sad to say, he gave me a rebuke. He says, "Your Christians are all divided." Isn't that a sad record that he had to observe? But friends, nevertheless, he's responsible in spite of divided Christendom. He's responsible because he has the Word of God. And that Word is the only way of life, only way of means that God gives of presenting salvation. It's always through the Word. Another time I was in the dentist's office. There was a Dr. Smith that was working on my teeth. And he was telling me about some lectures he had attended of the British Israel. And he was just preaching this British Israel to me. Well, I was at a disadvantage because he had his fingers in my mouth. But as soon as he gave me an opportunity, I said, "Dr. Smith, I have a verse for you. And it's this: the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, I never heard anything more about British Israel from that day on. He did my dentist work in silence. For in all his story that he was giving me of British Israel, he never mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus. And then I had a little talk with him about the importance of knowing that one who was the spirit of prophecy. So it is not only for a Jew, but for a Gentile too. Until we discover Christ in the Word, it's a sealed book. The veil is upon our hearts until we turn to Christ. And I want to call attention to this too, that when Moses' face shone, it says that he wist not that his face shone. He'd been in the presence of the one who had told him of his grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. He wasn't occupied with himself. And beloved, if the Lord in his marvelous grace can so occupy us in our testimony with his blessed Son, others will see the effect of our being in his presence without our being occupied with the fact as to why there is a testimony that God can use. But it says here, nevertheless, when it that is the heart of Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Someday a nation is to be born in one day. And that's when Israel, or the remnant that will become the nation of Israel, turns to the Lord. Just as Moses, after he put the veil on his face, he went back and talked to the Lord, he took the veil off. That's the illustration. The people couldn't look at him because the glory was to them the glory of the law. And that condemned them. But in the presence of the Lord, the veil was gone. And so when Israel turns to the Lord, the veil will be taken off of their faces too. And beloved, that has taken place in the life of everyone who has accepted Christ as a personal Savior. The veil is gone. And you can find Christ from beginning of the book of Genesis right on to the end of Revelation. Wherever you turn after the veil is gone, you find in every book, in every passage of Scripture, you find something that directs you to the glorious person of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, to understand this portion as we should, we need to see that the end of the sixth verse, or rather the beginning of the seventh verse, is a parenthesis. And that parenthesis ends with the 16th verse. So you can read like this. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Then the 17th verse. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's what we've been calling attention to. The Spirit of all the Old Testament is Christ himself. He's that Spirit that he has already spoken of in the sixth verse. And he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, I know a wrong use has been made of that verse. Some have said, well, we've all a right to take part in the meeting. It says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So if we're gathered in the Lord's name and are waiting and we are guided by his headship, then we all have a right to take place as guided by the Spirit. Well, it isn't a liberty, that kind of a liberty, the apostle is speaking of at all. And oft times those who are not guided of the Lord at all express themselves, perhaps in a wrong way. That isn't the subject here, beloved. And in our meeting there is liberty. But it's only the liberty as we are dependent on the glorified head at God's right hand. And any part that's taken in the meeting, whether it be the giving out of a hymn or a prayer or an exhortation or a reading of the word, there should be waiting on the Lord and the sense in one soul that they have the mind of the Lord as to what part they're taking. But that isn't the subject here, as we mentioned. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is, the liberty he is speaking of here is the liberty that the child of God enjoys when he is occupied with Christ in glory. So he goes on, but we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I've been thinking, beloved, of our remembrance of the Lord and his death this morning. Here we sit on comfortable chairs, and we're enjoying the prosperity and the advantages of this age that has offered so many luxuries to people at this time. But, oh, beloved, did we think of that blessed one who trod that lowly path to Calvary? Not a friend accompanying him, with his back scourged, with a cross on that bleeding back, all the way up to Calvary, nailed there to that cross. Beloved, let us never forget what it cost that blessed one to redeem us from hell and to save us. We enjoy so many advantages. I know I travel in comfort. We have marvelous ways of going from place to place. But think of that one who accomplished all the glory of God down here, wending his way on foot from Dan even to Beersheba. The weary path that he trod here below, beloved, for you and me. Let's remember that we're the followers of a rejected Christ. Indeed, we were singing, heavenly men by birth, who once were but the citizens of earth. Do we desire to share his rejection? Does his cross mean something to your soul and mine? Well, now let's just go on with what the apostle is bringing before us. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beloved, by faith we can look right into heaven, and there we see a glorified man. And that man in the glory is the very one that was nailed to the cross, that bore the awful judgment that we deserved. And God, when he was on that cross in those dark hours, made him responsible for every sin that we have committed. But where is the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree? He's in that scene where nothing that defileth or maketh a lie can ever come. He's in a scene where sin can never enter, beloved. And he could not be there if there was one of my sins left upon him. And I say it reverently, beloved, that if there was one sin that God the Father didn't lay of mine upon him, he'd have to come back clear to this world and tread the weary way of Calvary again. God has made him responsible for my sins. But we know that can never be. He exhausted the whole judgment of a righteous and a holy God on that cross. And he was raised by the glory of the Father. And he has seated him at his own right hand, far above angels, principalities, power and might, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And now the Spirit of God bids us, beloved, to be occupied with that one in the glory. And that's the contrast to keeping the law. Instead of being put under the commandment which says, thou shalt not, God's way of preserving us and enabling us to walk in peace with one another and to be a testimony for Him, to have happiness and blessing in our souls, and to be kept from the ways of this guilty, defiled world, beloved, is not a law of commandments. It's occupation with Christ. As we view Him, beloved, in all His blessed pathway here below, from the manger till the cloud received Him out of their sight. Oh, what a subject we have for our souls. And then we look beyond the cloud. We see that one in all His radiance and all His glory up there. And engaged, occupied with Him. It has this effect on our lives. It tells us here we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That is, as we discover one glory in His blessed, peerless person, it just leads on to the discovery of another bright glory. And so it goes on and will never end, beloved, for we can never exhaust the subject of the glories of Christ. It's an eternal subject, but the Spirit of God is telling us, showing us continually these bright glories we see in His blessed person. Well, what a subject for our souls. And now we're waiting for His return, waiting for that moment which another has said all other moments are made, when we see His face and go into His presence, never to go out, never to be parted from Him, never to grieve His heart again. We're waiting for that moment. And may the Lord keep us, beloved saints of God, with that glorified one ever before us, with tender consciences, lest we might in any way grieve His blessed heart, walking with garments undefiled until this passing scene is over and we're with Him and like Him forever. We'll sing hymn number 35. Rise, my soul, behold, 'tis Jesus. Jesus fills thy wondering eyes. See Him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise. There in righteousness transcendent, lo, He doth heaven appear, shows the blood of His atonement as thy title to be there.